These Sunday evenings we are looking at the letter of James, and we're at the last couple of verses of the first chapter. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If anyone considers himself religious and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Do you consider yourself to be religious? The story is told, famous story, you've heard it. The evangelical bishop, Taylor Smith, having his hair cut, trying to talk to the barber about more important matters. Barber talking away. Bishop couldn't get a word in edgeways. Finally the bishop says, "Do you consider yourself a religious man?" "Yes, I do," the barber said. "I always try to do my best in life." When the barber finished cutting his hair, the bishop paid him and said, "Well, you yourself could do with a haircut." "I could," he said. "I could. I'm so busy these days, just haven't had the time." "Sit down," the bishop said. "I'll cut your hair for you." "Couldn't cut my hair," the barber said. "Yes, I could. The bishop said I'd do my best." "Thank you, but your best isn't good enough for me," said the man. "You're right," Taylor Smith said. "But your best isn't good enough for God." And these words tell us that not all religion is acceptable to God. Now that sentiment will really come as a shock to those people whose only criterion for measuring a religion is that there are some people, a substantial number of people, who actually believe it. You know, the band, the Manic Street Preachers now, they sing, "I'll tell you my truth, and then you tell me yours." So, all views have equal validity. Sure, God's speaking in this text, and he says, a certain man's religion is invalid. In fact, it's worthless. If that person is happy because, "Well, I've got my truth," he's deceiving himself, just like that barber who thought he was doing his best. No one except the Lord Jesus Christ has ever done his best. Just as it was only the Lord Jesus Christ who could say, "I am the truth." And then he didn't turn to the Pharisees and say, "Now you tell me your truth." James here, remember, is writing to people who've come into the Christian orbits. Many perhaps disillusioned, delivered from a Jewish background. They picked up some Christian attitudes to the great prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. And so they're coming to the services on the Lord's Day for teaching and breaking bread, and they're singing hymns and they're praying to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So very much like ourselves. And they're thinking, like we think, that we're religious people. We don't go to the pub on a Sunday. We don't spend hours watching television. But we're here in church Sunday night because we think we're religious. And yet there was something deeply flawed about the religion of these men. They were victims of self-deception. And the question facing us is, are we like them? Here's this man, he's described for us here. His knowledge of God, his outward religious observances are all characterized by self-deception. His religion is useless. His religion is vain. It's empty. It isn't substantial, saving religion. No matter what this person might think of himself, he has got a false religion. Now, it's not I who am passing this judgment on this man, but it is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the flesh, it is James who is saying it. This man's religion is vain, he says. Well then, we better find out what true religion is. Is there a more important question in all the world than that? I'm saying there's not a more important question in all the world than this. What is the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless? You went to church one Sunday night and the preacher told you what real religion is. I couldn't pay you a greater favor. I couldn't speak to you about things that are more important than to tell you what real religion is. Now, if this is just my truth, then you can go home. But this is James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit. And he wrote these words. This is God's truth to us, to all men. God's great definition of what real religion is. He tells us it has three elements. The first element in true religion is this: keeping your tongue in check. Well, what a wretched anticlimax. After all this build-up and after all these brave words about tonight, you're going to learn what real religion is. It is something as elementary as that. You expected thunder and lightning. You expected ecstasy. And here am I talking to you about self-control. True religion consists in keeping a tight rein on your tongue. It's much more than that, but without it, there is no true Christianity. In other words, unless your religion shows itself in your language, your religion is a counterfeit religion. The tongue is the outward, visible sign of the inward, spiritual state of your hearts. You go to the doctor in his consulting room, and the doctor says to you, "Show me your tongue." And from the coating and colour of your tongue, he's able to tell you something about what's deep inside you. James has got some incredible things to say about the tongue in chapter 3, verse 2. If someone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. If you can guard your tongue, you're perfect. Because you can keep control of all your body. Now, this theme of the tongue runs right through James' letter. There were obviously chatterboxes and gossips in the congregation that James was speaking to. And people always wanted to talk. There were flare-ups in the congregation. And so he starts to say, be slow to speak. Be quick to listen. Be slow to get angry. He's already said that. And then the first 12 verses of chapter 3 is about the tongue. And the fourth chapter is really about anger and fighting and where that comes from. Chapter 5 mentions grumbling. Verse 9, swearing. Verse 12. Our words are a crucial indicator of where we are, what our relationship to God is. Come on now. How important are words for you? How crucial are they? how important to take your stand for the truth. Clearly, sincerely, fully, freely. How important to speak well of people. Acknowledge their graces. Defend them if they're innocent. Care for their good name. How essential is it to keep the terms of a contract that you have signed? To stand by a promise that you've made. What do you think of a policeman who lies under oath, or who doctors what he writes in the words he puts in his report book? What do you think of false prophets? What do you think of people who refuse to come forward and speak and clear somebody's name who's been accused falsely? When the Westminster Assembly opened up the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, in the longer catechism, every word is like a rifle shot, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, tale-bearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash words, harsh words, flattering, boasting, magnifying minor faults, hiding sins, envying the abilities of other people, contempt, innuendo, evil suspicion, rejoicing in other people's disgrace. How important do you think words are? When men said Jesus was possessed by Beelzebub, when they said, away with him, crucify him, release unto us Barabbas, when they lied about him, that they'd heard him commit blasphemy. How important do you think words are when the President of the United States is examined to see if he has lied under oath, if he has committed perjury? How important do you think words are? How important are marriage vows? You say words. Words are all important. True, kind words are the oil that just oils the wheels of us able to get on with one another and get on with people. Life collapses if the tongue is without some restraints. Remember little John Murray, 7 years of age. He obviously tells a fib, and it just greatly troubles him. And he's taking part in a race in school, and he's halfway through this race. And he suddenly vows in that race, I will never tell a lie again. How important is it to make a decision like that? Now you realize here that there's a much bigger principle, isn't there? The example is the unbridled tongue. The principle is self-control. And that's how basic religion shows itself, in self-control. And if I said to you, tonight you believe in self-control, you'd all nod your heads and say, yes, we believe in self-control. But you see, what James does, he realizes you've got to bring your emotions to the Word of God if there's going to be any change. He brings your conscience to the Word of God, and he does so not by talking about self-control, but by talking about your words, your tongue, he says. And he seizes on something as alive and vital, as understandable as that. The barometer of self-control is how you guard your tongue. Put a bridle on your tongue, he says. Or he says, keep a tight rein on your tongue. I was driving to Clarach on Wednesday, lunchtime. And I was going past the farm there, before you go around the corner to the crematorium. And there came a girl on a stallion, looked like a racehorse. And I was following a big truck. And when the horse saw the truck, the horse started to dance. It became one tense muscle. And she held on to the rein. Steady, she said, steady. And he stopped, and I stopped, and the car behind me stopped, and we looked at this little girl on this fine horse that was dancing sideways
across the road, and steady, she said. And she held it there, and she rode the horse slowly past the lorry, many a glance at it, and then past my car, and then he started up, and off we went. Touch and go. Would it throw her on that tarmac? Would it gallop off? She restrained it. James is talking about restraining our tongues. They can do the damage of a runaway horse. They're like semi-trained beasts. And they've got vigor. They've got, sometimes they seem to have their own independent existence. And the harm they do. So, rein them in. Well, of course, people don't like that language in religion today, do they? They don't like it in horse training. You've got to whisper to horses these days, haven't you? Somebody's like Robert Redford, all sort of gorgeous and smiley and wise. They just whisper at the horses. That's what they like, and they like religion just like that. See, the whispers from within. They just follow those sort of inward instincts. They don't face up to the seriousness of the human condition. They don't face up to sin. The power within you. The power of a mob to say, crucify him. To hurt. To kill with your tongue. So, it's a part of self-control. It shows itself in a man's control over all that he is. A man who's economic with his wedding vows is going to be economic with the truth in other areas. If he lies in the bedroom, he'll lie in the boardroom. If he lacks self-control in speaking, he will also lack self-control in eating and drinking and spending money and watching television. And the Paul reminds people of certain ones, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their belly, he says, their stomach. Well, no, some of you, your God is your belly. You've no time for my Saviour. You're just worshipping your instincts and your feelings. What good is that God going to be to you when suffering and courage is needed? When patience and caring are going to be needed? You turn from my God, you've got that God to serve you. I was reading about a television personality. She dresses up as an old lady and she interviews people, and she's got an enormous drink problem. And she's finding support for herself now by mocking herself in her former condition. She makes jokes about herself. And the more she laughs, the more determined she is not to go back to that. She's a quick-witted comedienne. But after a while, her laughing about her drinking doesn't seem so funny. It seems pitiful, because this is her only resource. She's casting herself on her humour. She's making a joke about herself. She's losing her personhood. She isn't being destroyed by the bottle any longer, but she herself is withering away as a figure to be laughed at. And she still isn't in control of herself, because she isn't in control of her tongue. She rejects drinking, yes, but she's rejecting grace, the powerful influence and love of God in her life. She may be even worse off now by perpetually laughing at herself than when she was drinking herself under the table. See, our message isn't to control your eating and control your drinking and control your language, but we say self-control is a gift of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from a new birth. And we say, I've got a gift. There's a gift here tonight for you. For every one of you, there's a gift from God. And that gift is God Himself. The indwelling and the presence of God the Holy Spirit. But He helps you to get yourself sort it out. The Lord Jesus was wonderfully self-controlled, wasn't He? He must have been. The way He had time for everyone. He had time for weddings and for funerals. He had time for mothers with their children. He had time for a feast. He had time for prayer and solitude. He kept a tight rein on Himself. We can't think of the benefits that we would have lost if He hadn't been. He guarded Himself. He knows what it's like to be under pressure. Really, with a withering word to speak on foolish disciples. Just chop them up. You haven't listened yet, and dismiss them for what they were. He didn't. He was self-controlled. Now, do you understand? We Christians are saying tonight, He lives, He's alive, and He helps us. He really does. He helps us. He helps us when we read about Him in the Bible, and we gain then the principles and the teaching, and that has just an extraordinary effect on us. But He helps us by His indwelling. We have illimitable access to Him now, and He helps us as we go along in our lives. Let me give you an example of this. The example is Acts 23. How the Saviour helped somebody with self-control. It's the story of one of the early trials of Paul. He's on trial. He stands before this group of people. And he's being interrogated. And somebody then just really slaps him. Just hits him in the face. And Paul turns to that man and says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Right? It's verse 3, Acts 23. It's just a travesty of justice. It's a monkey coat. And Paul was right to speak out against the abuse of a man who is still innocent until he's proved guilty. And then it's pointed out to him that the man who's given orders for him to be hit is Ananias the high priest. And in a moment he submits, Paul submits to the word of God. He quotes himself Exodus 22:28, which forbids speaking evil of rulers, and he controls his emotions straight away. He apologizes to his oppressors. With all that pressure on him, he restrains himself and calms down immediately. He does it because he knows the word, because the word is dwelling richly. The word has got its own sanctifying energy in his life, and so the conviction, the knowledge of the word, it's not just head knowledge, but it's controlling knowledge of his life. And because of the indwelling power of another person who was hit by soldiers, who sympathizes with us and is able to help us when we are terribly provoked. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Paul says, well, I'll glory in being slapped in the face. I'll glory in injustice. And in weakness. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So that's an example of Paul's self-restraint, helped by the word and the presence of Jesus Christ. And then there's the teaching of Paul on self-restraint, and that's in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I beat my body, make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize.
Okay, he's writing to these cities in the maelstrom of immorality in Corinth. And he's saying to them, I'm tough on my body. Now, some of them were tough on their slaves, and some of them were tough on their animals, and people coming in were tough on their wives. Paul says, I'm tough on my own body. So he thought of his body as an ill-trained Rottweiler. Now, if you're going to have a Rottweiler, that's your liberty. If you're going to have a Rottweiler, it's got to stop when you say stay. It's got to go when you say go. It's got to be totally under your control, because it can tear your face off. Paul knew about the body, what the body could do, what your body can do, what your tongue can do, what your hands can do. Paul says, I keep it under, I keep it under. I don't feed it, taste the immortals. I don't justify anything that's wrong. He was methodical, he was disciplined in his life, he controlled his bodily instincts. He didn't encourage them, just fulfill your own life. He brought his body under his mind. He brought it under his will. He brought it under his conscience. He brought it under the word of God. He brought his body under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Keep my body under, he says. My body. Now I'm saying to you, the first mark of true religion, if you're a really religious man, and you're not indulging yourself, your body, your tongue. Your body's under your control. The second mark of true religion is this: getting your hands dirty. Loving your neighbor as yourself. It's the second indispensable ingredient of true religion. Here it is in verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Wow, now, isn't this incredible? Here's the only definition we have in the Bible of what true religion is. And James is now saying that the indispensable ingredient is looking after orphans and widows. Well, you must be shattered at this definition of religion. You don't know any orphans. You can't relate to any widows. What is James doing here again? Well, you know, he's not giving us a comprehensive definition of religion, but he's making this important point. Any religion, any Christian religion, in which you don't get your hands dirty, is not true religion at all. James says, what's he speaking of? Helpless people in the world. And in his day, who would look after? Who would look after the senile, frail, elderly widow? Who'd look after her? Who'd want her? And the orphans, especially if a baby was born that was a girl, expose it. There were three children, abandoned by their parents and their families. True religion, James says, shows itself in looking after your neighbor in need. You know, we can expand that list, can't we? We think of the AIDS, man suffering with AIDS, mentally handicapped, the elderly, totally deaf, drug addict, homeless, street children, flood victim, famine victim, refugees in their millions. Now you see, here is biblical order in James. What he's talking about here is very personal. What did he say? The first thing? The first thing is a man learns self-control. That's the first thing he says. Keeps a tight rein on himself. Then, subsequently, he can stretch a hand out to a widow or an orphan. Imagine a man who doesn't have self-control and you're putting him with a group of orphans. Oh,
with widows. And these three definitions of James has here in describing to us a ministry of mercy and so on, it's all distinctively Christian. Now, we're going to meet people who are also troubled by orphans and widows, aren't they? Some of them are communists. Some of them are atheists. They come from every denomination, Protestant and Catholic. They come from other religions in the world. Because they're all made in God's image, we can be co-belligerents with them, but we can never become their allies. We can speak out against pornography with the Mormons, but we're never the allies of the Mormons. We've got a different agenda. We've got a different analysis of the human condition. What's wrong in the world? It isn't Darwinianism results in tough and nail fighting, the survival of the fittest. What's wrong in the human condition is that our father Adam defied God and plunged the world into death and sin. That's why the world is in the state it's in. And the only help, the only redeeming power in the world is in Jesus Christ. We deserve eternal death because we're sinners. But Jesus Christ, because he loved us, died for us. That's the message of the gospel. So our agenda is different. So we can be co-belligerents with people, our Roman Catholic friends. I was in a little country town in the middle of Tipperary yesterday, Clonmel. And the meetings were over, and I had an hour to wait to get my Hoppers 5 train back to Rosslare. And we wandered around the town, and Matthew showed me different things, and we came down the street, and there was a table there, and there were four young people who were asking us to sign a petition against abortion. Sweet-faced young people giving out leaflets. There we are. Every child is precious. Why is abortion wrong? It was. I was pleased to see them, and we stopped and had a wee word with them and signed their petition. James is saying true religion will show itself in a ministry of mercy that looks after orphans and widows. But he didn't bring pressure on Caesar or the Jewish high priest Annas Caiaphas or the Greek mystery religions to do this. He didn't open up an organization for widows and orphans. He's speaking to Christians in their churches. And he's reminding them of their duty. All right, we are members tonight of Jericho Road Church. And as you leave the church tonight, go down the steps and go onto Jericho Road, just outside the building here, you're going to meet a man who's been beaten up and robbed and stripped. And he's half dead there on the pavement. You won't be able to get out except you're going to see that man. Now what are you going to do? And the Levites and the priests among us are going to walk by on the other side. But the Good Samaritan is going to stop and get his hands dirty in mopping up that man, taking his hanky out and cleaning up the blood. And trying to find a phone and speaking to that man and encouraging him until he's safely in an ambulance. You older members of the congregation remember how the Christian Home for those with learning disabilities began here in Aberystwyth. Nobody came to this church with an agenda, but there were two people in need, families, and they were our neighbours. It was Jericho Road. And we wanted to help them. We did it because Jesus Christ had changed our hearts. And he'd given us compassion. And that meant for some of you sacrificial Christian giving, and for others talents in architecture and in draftsmanship and quantity surveyorship showed itself. You gave freely because God had freely given to you. We're doing something to them in the name of Jesus Christ. You remember? God's example. After the fall of man, what happens? God sees Adam and Eve naked. He makes clothes of them. He clothes them. They're vulnerable. They're cold.
This is not the world as it came from God's hands. But there are wild beasts and there are all sorts of threats. And he clothes them. You remember how Job, right at the dawn of time, before the patriarchs, how that righteous man Job is able to say, I was a father to the needy. I took up the cause of the stranger. We read tonight from Acts 6 about the widows and the tensions there were and the seriousness with which the apostles addressed this problem. These widows had found Christ as their saviour. And so these apostles were giving themselves to feed them and keep them alive. And then they said, well, that's not good, you know, that we're doing this. You choose men filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. They said, anybody can do this work. First 7 men through the door. No, they didn't. For this work, the fullness of the Spirit, that is Christian maturity. The fullness of trust in God to look after widows. Lord Jesus is the great motivator here. He's the real Adam. What are we told about the Lord Jesus? The most obvious sentiment of all in the Bible. What are we told about him? He went about doing good. He went about doing good. Well, that's our Saviour today. He's our great High Priest. He's touched by infirmity. What Brian Ellis is doing with the street children of Manila and all the heartache, he's touched. He's the great deacon. The Lord Jesus is the richest deacon the church has ever known. And he became the poorest deacon. He gave up everything. He poured himself out. He poured his life out in serving the church, serving it. He never passed by a neighbor in need. And we're praying, make me like him. Make me like him. Here's a sermon I was reading this week. It's a wonderful sermon. Some of you know the man who wrote this, know about the man who wrote this sermon. I wonder, can you guess who preached this sermon? Who preached this? It's an American, all right? This is what he says. He's preaching on people praying to be made like Jesus Christ. Objection 1. My money's my own. Answer. Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. Where would we have been if he said that? Objection 2. The poor are undeserving. Answer. Christ might have said, these are wicked rebels. Will I lay down my life for them? I'll give it for the good angels. Oh no, he left the 99 and he came. He came for the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection 3. The poor may abuse it. Answer. Christ might have said the same. Yea, with far greater truth, Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make an excuse of it to sin more, yet still he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you'd be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy. And so you will be. It's not your money I want. It's your happiness. Remember his own word. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It is blessed to give. So you'll be happy, he says, if you give. Now, who preached that sermon? Well, those of you who said B.B. Warfield can pat yourselves on
the book. That great theologian of Princeton Seminary at the beginning of this century, he preached that message to people.
True religion. What is true religion?
Looking after orphans and widows in their distress. To love your orphan neighbour as your non-orphan self. To love your widowed neighbour as your non-widowed self. To give your time and your energy and your money for them.
Who is going to bother with such people?
Well, those that God was bothered about, that God loved, that God gave his son for, are going to be bothered about them. How can I show the Lord how much I love him? How would you show? How would you show Jesus Christ how much you love him? If he was on this earth today, if he was in Aberystwyth tonight, how would you show him how much you love Jesus Christ? How would you do it? Well, you'd say, well, boy, I'd bake my best recipe. I'd bring him home. I'd make my best meal, my favorite meal, the meat, the pudding. I'd take him on a journey. I'd take him on holiday. I'd want to show him how much I love him because of what he's done for me. Now Jesus said, when we do things for the least of his brethren, we are doing it for him. We're doing it for him.
This is how we know what love is. John says, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. I think once you come into the orbit of Christ, well, everything changes. I really think that. The walls come down, the shutters go up. When you come into this Christian life, we go out, don't we? We go out and out. We go out and out. Our lives are spent for others, just like his life. We're absorbed with other people. Oh, other people, other people. In their need. We enter into their loneliness. We enter into their hopes and their fears. We become many-sided in spirit. We start living 1,000 lives. This is in Kenya and America and Manila and Benin. We're bound to 1,000 orphans and widows. So that's the second mark of real religion, and getting your hands dirty. And then the third mark is this: keeping your life clean. Well, it's not what you expected. This is what James says, 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, these are the three things. Keeping your tongue. Getting your hands dirty. Keeping yourself clean. Keeping yourself. Alright, that's the first thing James says. Keeping yourself. Got to keep yourself. Must keep yourself. But God keeps us, someone says. The Lord is my shepherd. We are kept by the power of God. Oh, well, that's true. Remember how someone once bumped into the formidable Arthur Pink in Stornoway and said to Mr. Pink, "How are you keeping, Mr. Pink?" "Not keeping, being kept," Mr. Pink said as he hurried on his way. Being kept, being kept. Well, that's fair. But you see, we keep ourselves because God keeps us. You know, that's Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in you. You work it out because God is working in you. All right.
We work at the implications of being a Christian because God all the time is working on us. God says, I want you now for a place on Sunday night. I want you to listen because I want to tell you some things about yourself. God is at work in you. And so then you work at yourself. We show mercy to others because God showed mercy to us. We are patient with other people because God is patient with us. We hang in with difficult people because God hangs in with us day after day. We watch ourselves because God is watching us. It's 100% God and it's 100% us. So we keep ourselves because God is keeping us. You've got to keep yourself. You must keep yourself. God is keeping you. You've got to keep yourself. So when God says something, we listen. Peter, Satan is testing you. Keep yourself. Before the cock crows, twice you will deny me. Thrice, keep yourself. No, Peter. Don't take these exhortations in some blasé way. Treat them seriously. Abram in a foreign land, and there are men fancying Abram's wife. Keep yourself now, Abram, from lying. The grape harvest is in, and the vats are full of wine. And Lot, you better keep yourself. And David's walking on the roof of his palace, and it overlooks other houses. Keep yourself now, David, keep yourself. Keep the imagination of the thoughts of your heart. Keep a covenant with your eyes. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep your self-control. Keep your promises. Keep following the Lamb wherever he goes. You keep at it. And then you keep yourself from being polluted. Well, pollution. Well, look at how relevant the Bible is. It's talking about pollution. Remember how the Rhino River, remember the lead mines there? How those lead mines polluted that river in the last century? What percentage of lead in water is enough to kill fish spawn, the fry? Well, it's less than 1%. That's all you need. And a river becomes sterile. Keep yourself from being polluted. If it was a glass of water and I gave you this glass of water and I said, it's only got a little bit of poison in it. It's only a little bit. You'd say, thanks, but no thanks. You're not getting rid of me as easily as that, you'd say to me. Well, my friends, the friends of the earth are passionate about pollution. Pollution of streams and rivers and air and earth. What about moral pollution? Isn't there enough sin in advertising and internet and magazines and newspapers and cinema and common conversations to pollute your life if you're not careful? Keep yourself from being polluted. That's what he says. A man said to me, I couldn't live in London. I just couldn't. The temptations are far too great for me to stay in London. It wasn't a helpful time in my life when I lived in London. And so he moved away. He wanted to keep himself. There was a very unpolluted man in the last century, a Scotsman named Robert Murray McShane. And he said some wonderful words. Above all things, cultivate your own spirit. Your own soul is your first and greatest care. Seek advance in personal holiness. It's not great talents. God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. One word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart is full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. Well, no, he kept himself unpolluted and many benefited. And lastly, it says, keep himself from being polluted by the world. The world. James uses this 5 times in the letter. The world, the cosmos. He uses it just like John uses it. The world is the system. The world is fallen mankind, alienated from God at enmity against him. The world, John defines as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's a menacing system. Jesus said the world is decaying. Christians are the salt of the world. It's in darkness. Christians are the light of the world, Jesus says. So here's a dilemma. True religion consists in looking after orphans and widows. True religion consists in getting your hands dirty. But true religion consists of not being polluted by the world. All right, that's the dilemma. Being in the world, but not of the world. That's the dilemma. And that's for every one of us. Remember how the Lord Jesus prays in John 17, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." It's tough for you students, and it's tough for all of us. It's tough for me to be in the world and involved in work, in college, in playing sports, and being unpolluted. The Lord Jesus managed it. He managed to sit at a well and talk to a woman and not be tempted and corrupted. He allowed a woman to sit at his feet and pour beautiful, fragrant oil all over him and then weep over his feet and wipe his feet with the hair on her head without being polluted by that. I'm saying to you, you can live like that. You can become a nurse. You can bed bath men without being polluted. You can. You can become a gynecologist. You can become an art student. You can enter politics. You can join the army. You can become a successful businessman. You can participate in sport at a high level and not be polluted by the world. You can. You can. Don't give up. Look to the Savior for support. He's touched by the feeling of your infirmities. Look to him. There's always a way to stay pure. You know, there is. There's a way, isn't there? Remember when the snow melts in Aberystwyth, those rare days, and then there's slush and mud, and there's a pavement. And you walk on it. You don't walk in the gutter. And where there are pools and there's a truck coming or a car coming, you wait, you time it so that you don't get muddied and dirty. And I'm saying, keep on the narrow path. That's what you've got to do. Never mock holy things. Always admire purity and innocence and gentleness and modesty. Never think it's a little sophisticated to use bad language, to drink just a little too much, to go a little way out in your clothes, to have to see every adult movie that everybody is talking about. God expects you as a religious man to be unpolluted by the world. Right, three things that make up true religion. Your tongue, you've got self-control, you guard your tongue. And then you love your neighbour as yourself. You get your hands dirty. Orphans, widows, people in need. You like the Good Samaritan. And then you keep a holy life, a pure life. You do that. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that true religion may be found within these walls and in the lives of every one of us. Help us by thy word and spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.